Seats, I'll ask you to turn with me for the reading of God's Word. As you can see in your bulletin, the reading of God's Word as it is found in James, the third chapter of the book of James, James chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 13 and reading through to the fourth verse of the fourth chapter. As we saw in our study a number of years ago of the book of James, James conforms most closely as a New Testament book to the Old Testament wisdom literature. And here we find James in our reading this morning contrasting heavenly wisdom over what he refers to as that which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Wisdom that does not descend from above, and ultimately shows us in the beginning verses of chapter 4 how this wisdom that is really not wisdom, but ultimately finds its source in pride, produces conflict and quarrels in our midst. And ultimately, if we live according to that wisdom, demonstrates that we are indeed friends of the world and therefore enemies of God. So this is what we read in James chapter 3, verse 13. He begins with the question. The question is this: who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. And I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 50, finding ourselves, therefore, in the midst of Catechism's explanation of our Lord's example, our Lord's teaching with regards to how we are to pray as his disciples, understanding that prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness that God requires of us as his children. Lord's Day 50, question 125, deals with the fourth petition. The question is asked, what is the fourth petition? The answer is, give us this day our daily bread. That is the fourth petition. And then we have this word of explanation that helps us to understand exactly what we are praying for. The fourth petition, again, is give us this day our daily bread. And the answer, the explanation is, that is, be pleased to provide for all our bodily need, so that we may thereby acknowledge that thou art the only fountain of all good, and that without thy blessing, neither our care and labor nor thy gifts can profit us. So that we may therefore withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that help us to better understand exactly what we are praying for when we offer up the petition, give us this day our daily bread. Let us bow our heads to pray. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I'll ask you to turn with me, inviting you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Book that is found just after the book of Proverbs. So if you know where the book of Proverbs is, you can find the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't know where the book of Proverbs is, then the book of Ecclesiastes is just found before the Song of Solomon. So now you can find it. It's sandwiched in between there. And if you don't know where either one of those are, then, well, you're going to have to look at the table of contents in your Bible. Find the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of the gathering. Is really what it is. Ecclesiastes, it's a word from which the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones, called out people of God, the gathering, the congregation of the Lord. And here in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have essentially what is a sermon, as we read, these are the words of the preacher. These are the words of the pastor. The words of an individual who has looked into all the matters of life in this world under the sun and has come away with the conclusion that in and of itself it is vanity. Referring to the futile emptiness of trying to be happy apart from God. So this is a book, if you read it, you will find yourself running in circles. You will find yourself chasing the wind. You will find yourself experiencing the disappointment, the disillusionment, the discontentment of life in this world. That's the point of this book of wisdom. To leave you wondering, asking the question, well then, what is it all about? What's the point? What's the point of life? What's the point of our labor and toil under the sun? Can we make any meaning? Is there any purpose? Is there rhyme or is there any reason to the reality, this wearisome reality of life in this sin-cursed world? That's the kind of thing we're supposed to be feeling and sensing. Frustration. Just kind of running around in circles, overwhelmed with a sense of just the pointlessness of it all. That's what we're supposed to experience as we read the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, before we read from chapter 1, we should read from the conclusion in verses 13 and 14 of the 12th chapter. You don't really need to turn there. Just listen to. This is the preacher's, this is the pastor's conclusion of the whole matter. It's all said and done. What really matters? He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And then there's a little poem. This is the conclusion. This is what it's all about. Trembling trust before the face of the Lord. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of settling accounts. There is a day suitable to the administration of all things when all things will be summed up in Christ Jesus. And God's children will realize that their labor and toil was not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of him, it is. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. So let's turn to chapter 1, where we find verse 2, the pastor, the preacher, stating his conclusion, and then providing us with a little poem to help us to see that indeed this is the proper conclusion. So we're told that these are the words of the preacher, Koheleth, the one who's called the gathering together, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of wearisome labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be afflicted. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Well, let's see this morning if we can't fit this reading from Ecclesiastes into our study of contentment, and in particular, our study this morning of the mathematics of contentment, the gospel mathematics of contentment, as we continue with our study of the mystery and pursuit of contentment. So, as we come to the preaching of God's Word once again, I want to continue with our series of sermons on the subject of Christian contentment, contentment in Christ Jesus, and in particular, continue with our topical study. That is what we are involved in right now, a topical study of the mystery and pursuit of contentment. And I want to continue, as I've already indicated, by looking this morning for a second time at what I have referred to as the mathematics of contentment. And what we are looking at here under this subheading, the mathematics of contentment, as you may remember from last week, is really the reality of living in this fallen, sin-cursed world, and as believers in Christ Jesus, the reality of living with the sin in our lives, the reality of what the Scriptures refer to as indwelling sin. Paul would refer to it as this body of sin, the lusts of the flesh. the sin that, of course, remains in our lives according to Scripture, but because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, no longer reigns, no longer defines who we are. We are now God's children, saints in Christ Jesus. It is the sin that has been dethroned in our lives, but not yet destroyed. So that's really what we're looking at, to make that clear when we study the mathematics of contentment. You remember that last week I began the first sermon under our subheading by stating that for us as Christians, if we are to find true contentment, we must begin to see life in a new way. We must begin to view and understand reality in a new way. As I said, contentment is the result then of some new math. It's a matter of adding and subtracting in our Christian lives, but adding and subtracting not according to the predominant worldly paradigms around us, but according to biblical teaching, what God reveals to us in His Word about the Christian life and our understanding of the Christian life and our understanding of indwelling sin and the sin that is present, the pollution that remains and is being cleansed from our lives. Now, as I pointed out, the world, of course, has its own formulas for happiness and contentment. Typically, the world would say something like this: if you want true happiness, if you want to find true contentment and personal fulfillment, well, what you need to do is you need to add things and reduce burdens. That might be the wisdom of the world. Or sometimes the world will say conversely, if you want to find happiness, if you want to find contentment and personal fulfillment, then you must, rather than adding things and reducing burdens, you must subtract things and live more simply. But notice the word things. It's always viewed, it's always understood circumstantially. That somehow, in some way, we are going to be able to find contentment in this world. And hopefully we'll see, and this will tie into our reading from Ecclesiastes, but that's just a fool's errand. That's not wisdom, that's just sheer stupidity. Neither of these approaches, in other words, are biblical. Scripture teaches us a different formula for adding and subtracting, a different formula of gospel mathematics that enables us to truly learn contentment God's way, according to God's will, to learn contentment as Paul said he learned it. So if we want to learn contentment, as I've said, we must learn God's new math. That's the new way of viewing our lives, a new way of looking at and understanding reality. Contentment truly comes by way of addition and subtraction, but addition and subtraction understood biblically. So last week we began our consideration of how contentment comes by way of addition, and that was by adding a new burden to our current burdens, and we considered together that this new burden is the burden of our sin. The truth, biblically, that our sin should grieve us. There is a sense in which, as believers, we should really be overwhelmed by its horror as we grow in our understanding of the nature of sin, as a God-denying, self-deifying reality. And we should be overwhelmed by the fact that every sin, understood in terms of covetousness, the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God that enters our hearts, is an offense against a holy God, an offense against a loving heavenly Father as His children, children at great cost to Himself, the sacrifice of His eternal Son. So as I pointed out, Proverbs therefore teaches us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This fear is not a fear of final judgment. This fear is not a fear of rejection. This fear is not a fear of condemnation, but it is a fear of God's displeasure. It is a fear of displeasing our heavenly Father. The cause of this displeasure is then our sin. So it is right, as I said, and it is wise to be troubled by our sin. And in relationship to this matter of contentment, it is right and wise to be troubled by our sinful responses and our sinful reactions to God's wise and fatherly ordering of our lives. As I've stressed throughout this series, it is right and wise to be troubled when we fall into trouble, when we add trouble to the trouble, and find ourselves falling into what Paul David Tripp defines as the traps of doubt, worry, and envy. Questioning God's goodness, questioning God's presence, questioning God's wisdom. So we should take seriously our sin and own it personally. And this is what should really disturb us. This is what we should see as the real problem, the real issue, the real trouble in our lives. This is what we need to be delivered from. This is what we need to be cleansed from. This remaining sin, this remaining presence, this remaining pollution that the Scriptures refer to as indwelling sin. So that is a very real burden that we should bear. So that brings us by way of review and introduction to our next two principles of the mathematics of contentment, the reality of indwelling sin and taking sin seriously and owning it personally. That's what we're talking about here. And the next two principles are principles of subtraction in our lives in the mathematics of contentment. And these are the two truths we'll look at this morning. First of all, contentment by subtraction involves the making of our desires equal to our circumstances. The making of our desires equal to our circumstances. Being content with where we find ourselves, knowing that that's exactly where we need to be. Making our desires equal to our circumstances. And then contentment by subtraction, intimately related to that, is inseparably related to that, is the reality of then rooting out ungodly desires. So that brings us to our first point this morning. Contentment comes by not just by addition, but also by subtraction. Now, a popular worldly philosophy, probably encapsulated in the writings of David Thoreau, the best, Walden's Pond. We're all supposed to find our own little lake somewhere and just kick back, take off our shoes, and simplify, man. Simplify. That's the key to tranquility. That's the key to contentment. Just find your Walden's Pond and let go, man. That's it. In other words, true contentment and peace comes by subtracting from our circumstances and just getting rid of things. Just getting rid of things. That's the problem. Stuff. Things. So we just got to get rid of that stuff and we'll find peace and we'll find contentment and we'll find ourselves. But of course, this is of no value in the pursuit of contentment, according to Scripture, if our hearts are not changed. If our desires are not dealt with, if our wants, needs, demands, and expectations are not altered. So there is a proper biblical subtraction that is vital and necessary for contentment. To find contentment, we must subtract from our desires the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, so that our desires and our circumstances are even and equal. What does that mean? So it means something like this. We find that we desire nothing more and nothing less than what God has ordained. That there is, and this is the definition we have of contentment that we've been working with, that this sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So we see that contentment ultimately is not circumstantial, it is relational. Our desires and our circumstances then are even and equal. We desire nothing more and nothing less than what God has ordained. We find ourselves content with where God has us, understanding that wherever we may be, whatever situation or circumstance we are find ourselves in, that's exactly where we need to be. And so we submit to freely and delight in, truly delight in, God's wise and fatherly ordering of our lives and the disposal in every condition. That definitely is not the wisdom of the world. So contentment, this is what we must understand. This is the point I want to make clear. Contentment is the result of God then fashioning our hearts to our circumstances so that there is this sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. We rest content in relationship to our Heavenly Father and knowing that He has it all under control and that He has us exactly where we need to be. Does that mean it's going to be easy? Does that mean it's going to be trouble-free? Does that mean it's going to be without difficulty, without pain, disappointment, and frustration? No, it doesn't. But wherever we may find ourselves, we know our Heavenly Father is causing it all to work together for the good of those who love Him, whom He has called according to His purpose. And it will result in our being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately, Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. So God is the one, we must understand this from the outset, God is the one who must fashion our hearts to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, the fact that this gift is from God does not mean that we play no part in the process. We can and must do several things as we pursue contentment in this way, making our desires equal to our circumstances. And the first thing that we must do, first and foremost, what we must do is we must pray. We must be people who are people of prayer. Praying that God will give us proper desires. That the desires of our hearts will be conformed to the inner holy urgings and longings and the desires of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, that our desires would be conformed to the perfect human desires of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must pray. We must ask God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we must be importune in this. We must continually, repeatedly, diligently be crying out to our Heavenly Father to make us to be the people that we are to be. And we need to confess. We need to identify and we need to confess improper desires. So we need to ask our Heavenly Father to give us a heart fashioned to our circumstances instead of giving us what we want to bring our circumstances up to our desires. Or, often this is the prayer, just get me out of this circumstance, right? Rather than grant me the grace to endure, to persevere, and to overcome in the midst of this circumstance to the glory and the honor and the praise your name, freely submitting to and delighting in your fatherly and wise ordering of every condition. So we need to pray. That's what we need to do. Not just theoretically know, well, that we need to pray. As some of the ancient theologians used to say, if your life is without prayer, you're without Christ. A prayerless life is a Christless life. So we need to pray. But also what we need to do is we need to heed God's word, and by the power of His Spirit, as we are praying, we need to guard our hearts. Solomon, in his wisdom, warns us, he tells us in Proverbs 4:23, these famous, well-known, familiar words, he tells us that we are to be very diligent in watching over our hearts. Very diligent in watching over our hearts, because it is from our hearts that the springs of life flow. So watch over your hearts diligently. We have this responsibility, in other words, to keep our desires in check and to root out those desires that are improper. So we keep watch over our hearts according to God's word. And we keep watch diligently, soberly. We must be alert. We must be careful. We must be watchful. We must be on guard. Guard your hearts, watch over them with all diligence, for it is from your heart that flow the springs of life. So, at this point, meditating on the 10th commandment can be vital because it addresses covetousness, those inclinations and thoughts that are contrary to the will of God. And we need to ask ourselves this very real question as believers. And if we are believers, we'll take it seriously. Are our hearts ruled by covetousness? Have we heeded the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ in his parable of the rich fool when he tells us to guard ourselves from all forms of covetousness with the understanding that our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things we possess? But we need to, in our day and age, living in North America, in a world of abundance, in a world of affluence, of a world of a lot of stuff, are our hearts ruled by covetousness? Because we have been listening to the deceptive and the seductive voice of the world that simply whispers to in our ears all the time, sometimes shouts in our face, life is about ease, life is about comfort, life is about personal affluence and accumulation. You need this, you should want this, you should expect this, you should demand this. It's all about you and the satisfaction of all your desires. I say that, all that, leading into the third thing we must do as we pursue contentment by making our desires equal to our circumstances. And the third thing we need to do is watch what we let into our minds and our hearts. That's guarding, that's watching our hearts. And in the world that we live, what we know is that advertising and shopping channels and all other forms of media really inflame, not lessen, the desires of our hearts. As the materialistic consumerism of our day feeds and fuels the love of the world and the love of the things of the world, what John refers to as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And what is the boastful pride of life? Look what I have. Look what I have attained. Look what I have achieved. Covetousness. Thinking that our lives consist in the things that we possess. And not just in the things that we possess, but the abundance of them. And the world, the fallen world order, this cursed world, speaks seductively to our fleshly lusts. It speaks seductively to our fleshly desires, whispers sweet nothings into our ears, and never delivers on its promises. And yet it encourages us to think that we're going to find contentment under the sun as we grasp for the wind in this fallen and cursed world that is subject to futility. We have eternity in our hearts, the book of Ecclesiastes says, and yet we seem to think we can get a temporary fix for an eternal longing. And this is really where our reading from the book of Ecclesiastes comes in this morning. This bit of wisdom literature from the Old Testament puts it really, in all of it, into perspective for us. If we would just heed the wisdom of the wise man, of the preacher and the pastor as he speaks to us. As he really teaches us in this book of wisdom, that if we think we are going to find contentment, and for that matter, meaning, purpose, fulfillment, happiness in the circumstances of life in this world, as I've said, we're on a fool's errand. You're like a dog, this is the way I put it, a dog chasing its own tail. And that's really the point of this opening poem. And we're to sense that, just the cyclical pattern, and ask ourselves, what's the point? What's the point? The content of this book is the record of a man who dedicated himself to the endeavor to somehow make sense out of life and find meaning and fulfillment and contentment in all that life under the sun has to offer. So as you read this book, as he chases his tail, as he tries to grasp the wind, we find him saying that, well, maybe it's down this road. No. It's another dead end. Well, maybe it's down this road. No, it's another dead end. Well, maybe it's in this mansion, in these rooms, in these beautiful gardens, and in this bedroom. No, just another dead end. What's his conclusion? Verse 14 states it, chapter 1. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. I've seen it all. Been there, done that. I got the T-shirt. And this is what it says on the T-shirt. All is vanity. All is vanity. It's grasping for the wind. And this is, of course, how the book begins, isn't it? As the preacher, the pastor, states his conclusion on the front porch. So we know, before we go into this haunted mansion, we better know what we've got ourselves into. Based on his findings, this is what he says. And this is how we have to say it. Vanity of vanities. All I got to tell you is this. It's just vanity. It's vain. In other words, when all is said and done, it amounts to nothing. Nothing more than a breath. And that breath is a sigh of desperation and defeat, discontented disillusionment and despondency, and then death. It's just too exhausting. It is tiresome. It is wearisome. What is the point? 38 times this Hebrew word is repeated. You'd think he's trying to make a point. He is. It is most prominent, as I said at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12 at the end, verse 8. Given all the circumstances, given all the situations of life in this world, under the sun, this world that is subject to the curse, and that is a predominant theme throughout, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's vanity. It's just vanity. It's empty. And it leaves me empty, dissatisfied, disillusioned, disappointed, despondent, discontented. Now, if you think that's rather bleak, well, it is. That's biblical realism. That's the truth. As one person has said, that these are the dark pieces in his puzzle of life. These are the dark pieces that constitute the black border in the puzzle that connects the dark pieces of death, injustice, and other bleak realities. It's just empty, and it leaves me empty. It leaves me singing with the band from the 70s, Kansas, "All we are is dust in the wind, chasing the wind." And then we die. What's the point? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word can be translated in various ways, including things like this: temporary, transitory, meaningless, senseless, futile, ephemeral, incomprehensible, incongruous, absurd, empty. Or if you want to be more poetic and visual about it, it's striving, it's chasing, it's grasping after the wind. Life is nothing more than a bubble. It's like smoke that curls up into the air. It's a mist. It's merely breath. And in fact, Psalm 144, verse 4 tells us that man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. His days. We like to think in years, right? Longevity. Years, years, years. The Bible says, think in days. Think in days. And understand that life under the sun, your days are like a mist. Your days are like your hot breath on a cold day disappearing into the air. And it's in this context that the world tells us that we can find contentment in this vanity, and that our desires should be for this vanity, and therefore we need to watch what we let into our minds and our hearts. That we will not listen to the world with its seductive lies, its tantalizing deception that is nothing more than hot air on a cold day. So before we leave the preacher, the pastor, let's listen to what he tells us is like hot breath on a cold winter's day disappearing into thin air. Are you ready? Here it goes. This is what he tells us. Well, every effort is vanity. It's absurd, it's senseless, it's meaningless. It's just like smoke. Any fruit of our labors, vanity. Pleasure, vanity. Life itself, vanity. Youth, vanity. Success, vanity. Wealth, vanity. Desires, vanity. Our frivolity in life and our folly, vanity. Our popularity, emptiness. Injustices in the world, meaningless. All future events, when you look to the future, all you can say, it's just going to continue this way. Everything is the point. Everything. And so based on this biblical wisdom, it becomes abundantly clear that the attempt to find contentment in circumstances is just, well, plain stupid. So that's what I have to tell you this morning. If you think you're going to catch the dog's tail, if you think you're chasing meaning, purpose, and fulfillment, and contentment, and happiness in this world, if you think if the circumstances could come up to my desire, you are involved in an exercise in stupidity and futility. You are living according to what Ecclesiastes says is the insanity that is in man's heart. Thinking and then convincing ourselves that what the wise man says here just isn't true. Remember, this is the wisest man, according to Scripture, who has lived, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used wisdom in his search. He kept his wits about him. And that's his conclusion. And what the Bible teaches us is that this is the way that is inherently dangerous. Not only is it inherently dangerous, it is self-destructive, it is suicidal, it is deadly. It is the way, and this is the only way we can say it. It's a Canadian way of saying it. It is a way that seems so right, so right. It just fits. But it ends in death. That's why Paul warns Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. The things of the world, they fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and that plunges them into ruin and destruction. Living for the world and the things of the world. In the similar vein, in Ecclesiastes 5:10, this is a man who was the richest man who lives, and this is what he tells us from his wisdom. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. He's saying, if you seek to raise your circumstances to your desires for these things of the world, you are simply chasing after the wind. So you better have, and that's the conclusion of the whole matter, the end of the whole matter, you better have an eternal perspective. It's the Apostle Paul who tells us that our labor and our toil in Christ is not in vain. All else is in vain. He does not deny the reality of living in this fallen, cursed, sinful world. And he does not deny that much of our life still seems to be labor and toil. And yet in Christ Jesus, it is not in vain. It isn't vanity. It isn't empty. It isn't pointless. It isn't meaningless. And it's not merely breath. There's new creation. Remember, we read today, the author of Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new, nothing remembered. And yet, in Christ Jesus, we are promised a new heavens and a new earth. And guess what? He remembers our name. Imagine, nothing new, and nothing remembered. It's just forgotten. That's us, isn't it? Few of us here this morning, I dare to say, there's not a single one of us who will have our biography written, unless we write our own in our vanity. Nobody cares. A few years after our death, nobody remembers. And life just goes on. All the fuss, all the fretting, All the labor, all the toil, what's the point? And then we die. Then what? Can we say that our labor and toil is not in vain? And should we not rest satisfied in keeping God's commandments? This is man's all. This is what man's all is. Keep his commandments. Keep his instruction. And what he tells us is this. Simply trust in me. Trust in my dealings. Trust in my providence. Trust in my ordering of affairs. Trust in that I will bring it all together and I will make sense out of it. Trust in me in the midst of your heartache, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your hurt and frustration, in the midst of all your disappointments, in the midst of the vanity of life in this world under the sun. Live under heaven and be satisfied. Find your contentment in me, relationally, not in the things of the earth, circumstantially. Bring your desires down and simply submit freely and delight in my wise and fatherly divine disposal in every condition. So that brings us then to our third final point this morning, our third principle in the gospel of mathematics, and that is that contentment comes from subtraction in the sense of purging then what is within that displeases God. A contented Christian, we know, is a Christian who is one who has done radical, by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, through the indwelling power of the Spirit, the very resurrection power that brought Christ from the dead. The Christian is the one who is doing radical internal surgery to root out the evil desires of the heart. God's violent grace dealing violently with our sin that we take seriously and own personally. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one. If you're having trouble with me saying that, well, then your argument's not with me. It's with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who said, figuratively speaking, not literally, but figuratively, to make this point, you must deal violently with sin. If your eye offends you, here's what you need to do. Pluck it out. That's violence. And if it's your right hand that offends you, don't just tie it upon your behind your back. Cut it off. Deal violently with the sin in your life. That's how God deals in his uncomfortable grace, in what we might refer to as his violent grace. And if you have a problem with it being called violent grace, just look at the cross. That is the greatest act of violence we can conceive of, physically and spiritually. And that's what it took for our redemption. And it continues to take that. As we are conformed to the likeness of Christ's death and we partake in the fellowship of his sufferings, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, of course, this is all contrary to the carnal mind, isn't it? The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, says that to acquire contentment, we must get something from the outside. But biblical contentment comes only by getting what is within out that hinders contentment. Remember our definition of contentment. It is this sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. But indwelling sin produces, well, just a bitterness, not a sweetness. Not a quietness, but just a cacophony of confusion and noise. It just produces a restlessness and a dissatisfied spirit. And so what needs to be rooted out is the ungodliness, the unholiness, all of those things that just get in the way of God's purpose and calling to holiness in our lives. In other words, I'm emphasizing right now that contentment is an inward attribute. It has nothing to do with our circumstance, with our situation. It's not tied, it's not connected to the externals. And precisely because it is internal, we must get rid of those things within us that hinder our contentment. So we're involved in a battle for heart and soul. Fleeing, as Peter tells us, those fleshly lusts that are waging war against our soul. And war brings nothing but noise. Nothing but devastation, nothing but destruction. There is nothing pretty. The war is the opposite of what? Peace. The opposite of harmony. It involves conflict, bloodshed, devastation, destruction. That's what ungodly desires produce in our lives. That's the warfare of the Christian life. Henry Martin, who was a missionary in India, he wrote powerfully, and I'm going to quote here from him, of the warfare of his soul as he journeyed from England on a boat to India. And this is what he wrote. This is what he was struggling with. He said, "I found it hard to realize divine things. I found it hard," it was what he's saying is, "I found it hard to fix my mind on things above. I found my mind it hard to fix my mind and heart on the eternal verities and truths and the reality of life and joy and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I was more tried with desires after the world than for 2 years past. The seasickness and the smell of the ship made me feel very miserable, and the prospect of leaving all the comforts and communion of saints in England to go forth to an unknown land to endure such illness and misery with ungodly men for so many months weighed on my heavy on my spirit. My heart was almost ready to break." Now, missionaries, of course, in particular, they must battle with their desires for the familiar and the comfortable as they go, leave home to go to the places that and callings that will inevitably bring hardship. But here's the thing. The battle is no less real for the Christian who does the work of the Lord but stays home. There are always longings for comfort, always longings for wealth, always longings for status, always longings for prestige. In other words, the struggle against the desires for the things of the world is constant. And of course, many so-called Christians do not struggle, but simply give in to the world and the desires of the heart. But Christ says that's no Christian at all. That's a person in whom the weeds have come out and choked out the seed, and it brings forth no fruit. Now here's the point of practical application as we draw this to a conclusion this morning. Point of practical application, if you turn with me to our reading from the book of James, with regards to ungodly desires, fleshly desires, the point of application is this. Paul, James tells us that this is really the point, this is the source of the quarrels and fights in our lives. The outward conflict, the friction and the animosity in our interpersonal relationships, family and friends and at work. What really is the issue is with the internal desires for pleasure. In other words, I want what I want and I want everyone to cater to what I want. Ultimately, that's a person who's living according to the wisdom of the world, which James identifies as being earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's not the wisdom that descends from above. It is rather a heart that is full of bitter envy and self-seeking. And here's what you do. If you think you're wise, if you think you're a Christian, you're not. You're boasting, you're glorying, and lying against the truth of the gospel. So James wants us to ask the question and answer the question. And he wants us to understand that the warring outside, conflict without, interpersonal conflict and disagreement, all the friction that we experience, right, in families. This is a good time to talk about it because at Christmas time, families get together and everybody knows the awkwardness, don't they? As we try to pretend that there are family members who are getting along who aren't getting along. Family members who we pretend that we like, and we have to admit, well, I just don't like that person. Well, I know he's my brother. I know that's my sister. But I just don't like him. And there's conflict, and there's warfare, and there are quarrels, right? Am I wrong? And why do we have those quarrels? If we look at ourselves, why are we having this quarrel? Why are we having this fight with this person? What causes quarrels, James once is asking. What is it that causes fights among us? He says, is it not this? Of course it's this. This is what it is. Our passions are at war within us. Because, as I said, we want what we want when we want it, and we want everyone else to cater to what we want. I mean, think about it. If I thought about it, if somebody asked me, what is one of the major causes of friction and animosity and enmity in family relationships? It's on the tip of my tongue. You know what the word is? Money. Stuff. Property. What we want. And I want my fair share. Sounds like the individual who came to Jesus and Jesus warned them about covetousness. My desire for stuff is causing that internal greed and covetousness is causing friction, animosity among those who are family. So James goes on, he asks the question and then he answers it. This is what causes quarrels and causes fights among you. Your passions that are at war within you, therein lies the problem. Your passions within you. And then he goes on to describe in verse 2 of chapter 4 the nature of this warfare within and what it leads to. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Well, maybe we haven't gone so far as murder in our families. But we covet and we cannot obtain. So what happens? We fight and quarrel. That is the source of fights and quarrels. Our covetousness and the fact that we can't get what we want. And then here's the thing. If we think, well, that's okay. We're Christian. James says, think again. Think again. If this is what is characteristic of your lives, and if this is what is characteristic of your relationships, and if this is what is characteristic specifically of your relationship with supposed loved ones, family members, with whom you are supposed to be having eggnog and a Merry Christmas, and it's all just a sham, it's all just hypocrisy, and you're really quarreling, and you're really still fighting, and you're really still at war with one another. If that's what's characteristic, you're not wise, you're not understanding, there is bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, and you are boasting and lying against the truth. He says, look, get it straight. You are not a Christian. The individual who desires the things of the world is a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God. You are not living according to the wisdom that descends from above. You are living according to the worldly wisdom, the wisdom that is sensual, earthly, and demonic. Because that wisdom that is from above is, first of all, purified from all self-seeking, all covetousness, all ambition, all of what I want. It's pure. And as a result, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, it's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. Living according to the wisdom that comes from above produces the fruit of righteousness whose seed is sown in peace. And how is it that a person can sow that seed in peace whose fruit is righteousness? Because they're content. We don't need to fight over these things. My desire is for the Lord. My desire is to live according to His wisdom. My desire is to, as James puts it, show by good conduct that my works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. So, what is needed, James tells us, is solution to the problem is uncompromising. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, purge the evil desires from within through radical repentance, the abandonment of self-centered self-will. For the believer, though, this all falls in line with the biblical teaching about mortification of sin, rooting out ungodly desires, engaging in the ongoing battle against indwelling sin. So Paul tells us that this is what grace teaches us, as it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It teaches us and equips us to put to death what is earthly in us. And one of the things he identifies as idolatry is evil desire and covetousness. We are to put to death what is earthly in us, and that involves evil desire and covetousness, according to Colossians 3:5. In fact, this is what is known, as I've said, as mortification of sin, rooting out ungodly desires. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that this is what it means to live by and be led by the Holy Spirit. As debtors, not according to the flesh. Because he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What's he saying? He's saying, if you live according to the way that seems right to you, with self at the center of everything, the flesh, that's the way of death. You will die. You will know nothing but death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will know life. For let me explain, Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. To put to death the deeds of the body and live. These are the sons of God. So what's the point? As Christians, we are not to foster, we are not to nurse evil desire, we are not to treat it lightly. We're to take seriously what God says to us regarding the truth of sin and evil desire and ungodly desires, and examine ourselves in light of God's word. We must ruthlessly mortify, put to death, the lusts and impure passions of the flesh. Peace comes only through the battle to purge the sins and idols of the heart. That's subtraction in the Christian life. That's gospel mathematics. Rooting out ungodly desires. Pulling them up by the roots. Being a good gardener of our own hearts. And if it need be, we can look at the teaching of God's word Roundup. It takes care of business. And that's what it does. It roots out the weeds of sin in this sin-cursed world. Our own ungodly desires, and as we saw, the weeds, the tantalizing lies of the world as it breathes whispers, promises of sweet nothing upon which it cannot deliver. So, what have we been looking at as we draw this conclusion? We've been looking at this, the reality of the Christian's battle with indwelling sin and gospel mathematics, addition and subtraction. And we should be asking ourselves by way of personal application, do I know anything of this? Do I know anything of this? Is this truly speaking to my heart? Is there an echo in my deepest recess that says yes and amen? Yes. And amen. Right? Hashtag keeping it real, Pastor. That's what you can put over the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher says it, and he keeps it real. But it is a stark reality of vanity and pointlessness apart from Christ. So, we're going to shift gears next week. We're approaching Christmas now. And we're approaching Christmas where we celebrate Jesus' incarnation. That is Emmanuel, God with us. And what we're going to do as we shift gears, we're going to turn our attention in our study of the mystery and pursuit of contentment to the contentment of longing for heaven. Christmas time is, well, God with us. The longing for heaven, then, is the longing to be with Christ. Christ has visited us, and he has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And his prayer was, Father, that they would be with me where I am. That's the longing of the Christian life. Longing for heaven, longing to be with Christ. And Lord willing, next week, that's where we'll pick up our study of Christian contentment, contentment in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, your word is sharp and cuts to the very division, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Our very souls, lays us bare and shows us our need for a Savior. And as we face honestly and seriously and we own personally our infirmities, our weakness, our sin, we are so thankful that we have a high priest, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not cast us out, who will not drive us away, but who welcomes us into his presence and sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, in our infirmity, and with our sin, who looks upon us mercy and grace. Help us, to fathers, to see that this is your heart in the heart of your Son. one of compassion and understanding, one of mercy and grace towards us in our need. So, Father, this is our prayer, that we would take seriously the reality of our sin, that we might be all the more amazed by your grace toward us, your love acting towards us in Christ Jesus. Father, this is our prayer. We offer it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering.